Chapter 31 of 1 Samuel was showing us, as we looked at it last week, the death of Saul, the death of Saul's sons, and the defeat of Israel, and the desecration of Saul's body and the body of his sons. And then a little curious note about respect that was shown to the bodies of Saul and his sons by the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who came and took them down from the walls of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them, did it in the night, took them away, burned them, and buried the bones. And you might say, well, that doesn't show much respect. It does show respect when the Lord says, you shall die and return to the earth, for you are dust. To hang a body from the tree and let the air consume it is a sign of a curse. They were showing respect for the man who had saved them, each one an eye, early when Saul was king. Now, we know what 1 Samuel has told us up to this point. We know that Saul was not a very good king. He seemed a little awkward even when the people were first thinking of installing him as king. He showed some early promise, but he soon started to show various weaknesses and willfulness to disregard the Lord. And he went from worse, bad to worse, and worse to worse still. And so there's almost a sense of relief that Saul's gone. And we think, well, he got what he deserved. He wouldn't listen to the Lord. And he was chasing David and trying to kill David. And he just wasn't a very good man. He wasn't a very godly man. And it's fitting that he should take his own life at the end. Because really, that's what anytime we disregard the Lord, we're really acting on a suicidal impulse. It never preserves our lives. It never makes our lives better to disregard the Lord and His Word. So all that's fitting. And the facts are before us. That's what chapter 31 shows us. But as we enter into 2 Samuel, the first chapter, we go through some of the same ground in chapter 31. And things look from a little bit different to a lot different. And we have to try and understand what is the Word of God saying to us here. What is God saying to us through His Word? The fact is, the scene shifts, not just to the time after Saul's death, and David comes back into the picture, and from his perspective we see things. It shifts, and we view the event from a total different perspective, from just the facts being reported on what happened on the battlefield. No real obvious moral statements are made in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. We just are given the facts, the fighting, and they lost the battle. Many of the Israelites were killed, and then they fled, the rest of them, and gave up some of their cities. And Saul was shot with arrows and begged to have his armor bearer kill him, and finally fell on his own sword. And the Philistines found the body of Saul and his sons and sought to desecrate them, hanging them up, cutting their heads off, hanging them up on the walls of the city of Beth-shan. Those are the facts. That's the perspective that anybody who lived on that day and witnessed the events would agree to. That's what happened. But the scene is very different in this perspective in 2 Samuel chapter 1. It focuses on David, and for the rest of Samuel, David is the prominent character. We see his rise. We follow his reign, and it goes through three stages. His establishment as a king, and it wasn't easy, and it didn't happen overnight. It was amidst opposition and intrigue, and all sorts of divisions. None of which David condoned, but he was a very passive person in all of this. He wasn't taking charge and acting in what we might consider a kingly fashion. And that's because he had learned to wait on the Lord. The commentators Kyle and Delitzsch say David himself in his long school of affliction under Saul had learned to put all his hope in the Lord, his God. And therefore, when Saul was dead, he took no steps to grasp by force the kingdom which God had promised him, or to remove his rival out of the way by crime. Well, that's the first stage of David, his ascent to the throne. And then the second stage is the decline of David, which sadly takes place with his sinful exploits with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband. And then the final section is the closing reign of David, which can seem a sort of a letdown if we don't view it properly. The man is actually more godly, more ripened in the fruit of the Spirit in his decline than he ever was throughout the rest of his life. But that's just the briefest of introduction to what lies ahead of us in this second volume of Samuel. Here in our chapter, David receives the report of Saul's defeat and death. Now, you would think if anyone would welcome this news, it would be David. Saul's been chasing David for over a decade now, trying to kill him, trying to capture him and kill him. You would think that David would say, at last the Lord has dealt with him and the judgment of God has fallen upon him. And I thank you, Lord. I praise you, Lord, for doing that. We don't find any of that here. Notice how we have an account with some apparent discrepancies here. For example, the young man that comes to David tells a slightly different story than what chapter 31 reported. First, the armor bearer being asked by Saul, run me through. The armor bearer refusing. Saul falling on his own sword. The armor bearer taking his own life too. And then the Philistines coming upon him and stripping the bodies and so forth. Well, this man comes to David, and when he's asked where he's from, he says, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. He tells him that in response to further inquiry, the people have fled from the battle, and also of the many of the people have fallen and are dead. Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. How did you know, says David? And he tells the story that has some differences to it. By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And behold, Saul was leaning on his spear. Well, that may coincide, but then the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. Well, we were told they struck him, but not pursued. And when he looked behind, he saw me and called, and I said, here I am. And he asked me, who are you? And I answered, I'm an Amalekite. Notice how he's intruding himself repeatedly into the narrative. Who are you? Who are you? Here's who I am. Here's who I am. And he said, please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me. And so he says, that's what I did. All right. These are two different accounts. They're contradictory accounts. Some of the features you can match. What are we to make of this? The simplest thing is that the Amalekite lied. He simply lied. He found Saul, obviously before the Philistines got to him, took the crown, took what else he could. But you can't very well run around Israel with the crown of the king and think you're going to pawn it and get away with it, or wear it and get away with it, or try and sell it and get away with it. So what are you going to do with it? What you're going to do is you're going to take it to David, and you're going to say, look what I did. In the service of you, the new king, I brought you the crown. I brought you this. What's my reward? That's most likely what happened here. And the young man must have thought himself on pretty solid footing here, because David, well, he was pursued by Saul. And it's got to be the case that David is relieved that Saul's dead, and that David doesn't have to go out looking for the crown. Here it is. I brought it to him. And so maybe he'll put me in his administration. Maybe he'll give me a job with a salary and a pension. Man came looking for some reward, or what was very likely his lie. He made the whole thing up. And what he finds is that David is a very different man. He's misjudged David severely. David said to him, and David would know something about this. David said to him, how is it, verse 14, you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? David knew that because he was tempted to do that twice. And he resisted it. He had reverence. It was godly fear that he had that restrained him from killing Saul. And he tells us why. He doesn't say, he's a man who's after me, and I need to kill him. He says, he's the Lord's anointed. Well, now, what's wrong with David's view of Saul there? Well, he's leaving out the reality that Saul is crazy. He's afflicted by an evil spirit from the Lord, and he's become a threat to David. But David is just becoming soft and sentimental and leaving all that out. Well, maybe. But let's see. Let's go on and see. David doesn't seem too sentimental to me when he tells this man that if you weren't afraid, how is it that you were not afraid? He tells one of the men, go and cut him down. So he struck him down and he died. Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. He doesn't say, I have killed Saul. I have killed a demonic driven man. I have killed the threat of the to the new king, the man who was the threat to the new king. But you've killed the Lord's anointed. That's how David sees things. We're seeing a perspective here in this new king, which is the opposite of Saul's perspective. When Saul turned from the Lord, Saul suspected other people and was jealous of them, envious of them, fearful of them. And if the women were singing, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s, Saul took that as a mortal threat to himself and decided David is worthy of death. David takes the opposite approach. The man who is chasing me was the Lord's anointed. He might have meant this chasing for evil, and he surely did, but God was using it for good. David knew what good the Lord was forming in his life through all this, and he was thankful to God for it. And he killed the man who made up a lie. You say, well, if he's lying, he didn't really kill Saul. But David is saying, because you lie, I'll hold you to your lie. You're telling the story. You've confessed it. So you're going to die. Because that's what happens. If you kill the Lord's anointed, you may as well kill the Lord. If you kill the Lord, how long are you going to last? How long is anybody going to last? There won't be any oxygen. The book of letter to the Colossians tells us that God upholds the world by the word of his power. Take the Lord out of the picture. There's not going to be any world or universe left. So that's David acting before his rise, ascension to the throne. David deals with the Amalekite. Then he goes on to do the real work of a king, of a godly king. He begins to mourn in verse 11, taking hold of his clothes and tearing them. And because he did, all the other men who were with him did that too. Instead of rejoicing and singing and rewarding the man who came and said, I killed Saul, Give me a reward. Yeah, you got a reward. You got what you deserve. Even for thinking that would please me, this godly king, David. David tore his clothes and he mourned and he wept and he fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord in the house of Israel because they had fallen in battle. Then David chanted and we have this lament. It begins at verse 19. It has three strophes to it. Verses 19 to 24, the longest one, And then verse 25 and 26, and the last one is just one verse, 27. How have the mighty fallen is the key to the divisions here. But this is a lament that David, it has poetic and artistic features to it, stylistic features to it. And you might say, if he's mourning, it's a contrived mourn. It's an officious mourn. I'm going to create a beautiful poem for Saul. It's beauty because that man's heart became beautiful. It was to begin with, but it became more beautiful in all of his afflictions. What we see pouring out of David here in his grief is beautiful and just makes us weep too. There's something wrong if we're not taken up in it, because something horrible has happened. He's grieving Saul's death. He's not rejoicing over it. Now, think of it. Even though Saul was a king and God's king, and should have been having a reign of righteousness and even a reign of grace and mercy, because that's the way God is, he wasn't anything like that. But David is grieving over this man. And he says of Israel, your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. Who was slain? The king was slain. Jonathan and the other, his brothers were slain. But it's the beauty of Israel. Israel's beauty was Saul. Do you see Saul as a beautiful character? Do I see Saul as a beautiful character? Would I want to hang out with Saul? No, not hardly. But David wanted to. David would have counted it a privilege to. The only reason he didn't is because Saul would have killed him, because he was crazy. And he had to keep his distance. But even when David could be near, he didn't use that opportunity to kill Saul. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? The mighty? Who is this guy he's talking about? Saul. We're talking about Saul, aren't we? He was afraid to go out and face Goliath. He let a boy go out and do that for him. And he's always sitting under trees, the sycamore tree and whatever tree. And he's, you know, stalling and not going out and fighting. And when he finally did go out and fight here, he was killed. It was a sound defeat. Mighty have fallen. And let's be careful who we share this with. Let's not cast pearls before swine, verse 20. Don't tell it to the unbelieving. They wouldn't understand. Don't tell it partly because they would remark on what I'm remarking on. This just doesn't seem to fit with the man who's lived all these years chasing David around. And he doesn't hesitate to put to death all the priests of Nob because they helped David. Your beauty, don't tell it to the unbelievers. They wouldn't believe this, because this is faith perspective on the life and the death of Saul. Faith that always sees God and in his light, sees things as they truly are, not as our eyes show us. Our eyes don't show us much at all. So don't proclaim it amongst the Philistines. And even Gilboa, what a place now. It's a right pretty mountain. And we were in Haifa. It's at the base of Gilboa. Had a thunderstorm, and it was just the thunder was beautiful because it echoed as it reverberated up through the draft of the mountains. And we saw ravens there too, probably great 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 thousand great grandchildren of the ones that fed Elijah. But Mount Gilboa is a beautiful place. But driving by there and stopping and looking at it and seeing it and knowing what happened on there so long ago, it was hard to view it. and thinking this is David's lament. He virtually said, woe, woe unto you now. You were the ground on which the battle was supported that destroyed the Lord's anointed. So don't let dew or rain be on you. Don't let fields of offerings be grown from you. But why? Here's the reason. The shield of the mighty was defiled. The shield of Saul not anointed with oil as it should have been. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. Now we understand, yes, Jonathan, he's better. This makes, it's starting to make sense now. Jonathan, he is that. He was brave. We remember him going up against the garrison of the Philistines. And he said to his armor bearer, just Jonathan and his armor bearer going up against a whole garrison, let's go. If the Lord is with us, let's go. Because the Lord is not constrained to save by many or by few. And he went and he got assurance it was the Lord telling him to go and brought a victory. Jonathan didn't turn back. And the sword of Saul did not return empty. Where did David get that? What is he talking about there? Saul must have killed some of the enemy. Saul must have. Or else this is, we got junk in our Bible. We need to rip the page out. It's fabrication. Saul must have. Yes, he did. He did fight sometimes. Battles of the Lord, not just on Mount Gilboa, but on Mount Gilboa, even when he was slain and suffered the greatest defeat of his kingly reign. There on Mount Gilboa, the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. The sword of Saul did not return empty. Jonathan did not turn back. Saul and Jonathan. This is one of the most incredible verses in the Bible, especially from every angle. Saul, take Saul first, just Saul, beloved and pleasant in his life and in his death, not parted from his son. Saul, was Saul that? Saul, swifter than an eagle, stronger than a lion. When did we see this in him? We didn't. We saw some glimmers of hope, but we never saw anything like this. Jonathan, pleasant in his life. That's understandable. That resonates with us. And in his death, not parted from his father. There's beauty there. Jonathan stayed with his father. Jonathan was not uncritical of his father because he loved his father. And any time we love, we don't have to gloss over the faults and the failures. We can acknowledge them, but we make little of them, not much of them. And Jonathan called his father foolish at one point for putting the ban on the army not eating and following up their battle and growing weak. But he was not parted from his father. He stayed with him to the end. He too, swifter than an eagle, stronger than a lion. Well, maybe so. He was a younger man. But these men together, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life. For David to be saying that, yes, we could understand it because of Jonathan. Jonathan could be that to David. We see it. We understand. But Saul? He's including Saul? How? Do we not know? If you want to say prayer changes things, how do we not know that when Jonathan began to see just how bad off his father was, Jonathan prayed to the Lord, the effect of saying, saving, saving. And by that prayer, they were bound together in life and in death. And as Jonathan was, and as it pertained to Jonathan, so it pertained to Saul. Beloved. Beloved of whom? Beloved ultimately of God. Beloved of God's people. Beloved of David. Saul and Jonathan. Pleasant in their life. How could David say that of Saul? There was nothing but just about, or maybe even over, a little over a decade of being hounded by the man. I mean, you and I talk about things like this. My boss is really nagging me. And I've got bad coworkers, and it's just driving me crazy. And I just can't take anymore. I'm under such pressure. But who's trying to run you down and kill you? I mean, has your life gotten to that point yet? Who's trying to run you down and kill you? Nobody. Nobody is. But David had that for 10 years. And he characterized it as a pleasant life. That's because he's seeing God in it. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Or at least Saul meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Pleasant in the fruit produced in the life of David. They were swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. Just impressive in every way. And everyone should weep, not just David. David calls upon the daughters of Israel to weep over Saul. What's the significance of calling on the daughters of Israel? That's one of the designations of all of Israel. Because, God created us male and female, but God's not male and female. And ultimately in heaven, we're told that we're not going to marry or be given in marriage, but there's something else told us. We'll be like the angels. So don't get too satisfied in your gender right now. That's all likely to change. But this is an appeal to those who are the most tender-hearted daughters. Women are more likely to cry than men. And David has to tell them to cry, because their natural tenderness was offended by Saul's unrighteous living and chasing of David. David says, no, weep for him. Weep over him. He did you good, clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, put ornaments of gold on your apparel. I'm not sure quite when that happened, but it must have happened. We don't know. These are surprising revelations, aren't they? Or else they're just the fancy construction of a grieving heart. You know, at grief, the stages of grief, you first deny it. My mother's dead. What'd you say? Your mother has died. What did you say? I don't believe it. I won't believe it. I won't believe it till I see her. And even then, I can't believe it. And you go out denying for a while. And then the next stage is, it's the greatest mother on earth. She never did anything wrong. She was perfect. She was beautiful. She's all this stuff. And then you begin to think, she was a pretty lousy mother, you know. Now that she's been in the ground for a year, I can remember all these bad things that were happening. And then eventually it all kind of evens out. And you begin to remember the real mother. Well, some commentators suggest David is just in the grip of the early stages of grief here. Don't speak ill of the dead, even Saul. Let's continue and see when we draw to a close if that holds up. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. While Jonathan and Saul were together in life, pleasant in life, more pleasant out of Jonathan and Saul along for the ride. We must have to say that in all fairness. Jonathan was close to David and David to Jonathan. There was love at first sight between these two men. And David isn't embarrassed to declare that. Thankfully, he didn't live at a time of homophobia. And it doesn't mean that David is saying we had a sexual relationship. I'm not saying that. But when he says your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women, what are you going to make of that? What do you make of that? I'm not saying that they had to take it sexually. But they had a bond that transcends this world. Again, if we're not married or given in marriage in heaven, they were in heaven on earth before they were in heaven. That's just a little token in our world of what we're all going to be in heaven. How the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war perished. What are we to make of all this? Well, we're more comfortable with 1 Samuel 31, that's for sure, because that's easy. Saul lived a godless life, and we see the wages of sin coming to their final fruition. And it's written for us in Scripture. These things are written so that we might not sin. So let's stop there. But the Bible doesn't stop there. Neither does that verse that I'm quoting in 1 John chapter 2. These things are written so that you might not sin. But when anyone does sin, the Greek can be either if or when. And is there any if about it? We all sin. When anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It seems to me that's the key, part of the key to understanding this that seems to be contradictory. What are we to make of the respect of the people of Jabesh-Gilead and their near reverence for Saul that David shows? Why are those in there? They just don't seem to fit. Compare what we know of the life of Saul and David. Is this an over-generous account on David's part, given the treatment of Saul? And we'll find the treatment of Saul's bones. If you wanted to read ahead to 2 Samuel chapter 21, removed then by David to the territory of Benjamin, his home tribe. Is David insincere? Maybe he's insincere. Yeah, I could see that. After all, he's a politician. And politicians, they're all insincere. They're just trying to say things for an effect, to get you excited, to get you to trust them, to vote for them, and so forth. And David was that. Is he insincere? Well, there's no insincerity that shows in David in the whole Scripture. And David didn't write Scripture. No, not a shred of that in him. Discount that. David's not insincere. He's not trying just to impress people and think, look how generous and kind I am, even though I really am glad that the monster's dead. I was reading a book that Julie Blinn gave me about our presidents of war. You will lose all respect for your presidents if you read that book. So I'm telling you, don't read that book. They're all a bunch of shysters, and they lie, and they double deal and everything else. There were some good points in some of them, one or two. But they all were. But David's not like that. Is he romanticizing? He was a poet and an artistic man, and, you know, they could go have flights of fancy, and I feel moved to produce beautiful imagery of Saul and Jonathan's life. Everything about David is down to earth as well as sweetly in the heavenly places. He's a man who lives as centuries later. Paul tells us to live. If we've been raised up with Christ from the dead, seek the things above where Christ is and where our lives are. Seated with him, hidden in Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. Is he being overly generous? Well, perhaps. But that begins to beg the question, doesn't it? Isn't there somebody else that we know who seems overly generous? Who's charitable to the degree of fault in anybody's book? You say, well, it's not me. And you'd be right. But it's our God. David here is speaking with the final assessment of God's Holy Spirit. And this is what I call the righteous Lot phenomenon in Scripture. You remember Lot. Lot, Abraham's nephew. What a stinker. The shepherds were getting into a fight. They were too close. And he says, look, let's divide. There are two places here. You take first choice. And Lot said, oh, I'm the youngest, I'm the nephew, you're the uncle, I need to honor you and respect you. I'll let you take the best. No. Lot took the best. And Abraham had to settle in the scrub land. He chose the best land from Sodom. He was captured and had to be rescued by Abraham. He returned to Sodom and had to be rescued another time by the angels of the Lord. And he commits incest with his daughters and produces the Moabites and the Ammonites, who remain to this day enemies of Israel in Jordan, for example. But how does God's Holy Spirit assess Lot? And I got to read this because, you know, if I just summarize this, you say he's making that up. He always is exaggerating the good stuff. Second Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. He's talking about God and Noah, the preacher of righteousness, and how God knows how to deal with the wicked. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued, now count how many times this word appears, righteous Lot, that's one, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. You know the word sodomy? It comes from this. And people say, well, that's because they were all homosexuals there. But they weren't homosexuals. They were rapists. And they'd rape anything. They'd rape man, woman, or sheep. The whole city was sunk in sensual conduct of unprincipled men. So it wasn't narrowly defined as homosexual sex. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, second time, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. That's close to righteous. It'll do. From temptation and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And we're reading the Old Testament and we think, who's Peter talking about? Righteous Lot. Well, here it is, the end of the sermon. He's talking about us. David's talking about us because we're all sinners and we stumble, we fail, we fall, we hurt ourselves and others. We bring disgrace on the name of the Lord. We might think that we don't because some of the times we think we're fine and serving the Lord brilliantly and all we're doing is oppressing people with our pride and our arrogance. And the Lord isn't that way. It's his gentleness that makes his people great. Death finally comes to us all. Death which we all richly deserve. And it desecrates us. Our bodies dissolve in the ground. Christ has come to us and has overcome death for us. And has overcome the wrath of God for us and the judgment of God for us. Why? Because he took it on himself. Took it on himself. I was thinking going home today and then I'm out walking the dog in the afternoon. I thought, oh Lord, I wish I had thought of that during the preparation of the sermon. But, you know, the helmet of salvation. I'm saved. I'm saved. You don't ever want to get glib about that. I'm saved. That means so many things when we think about it. One of them is this. I'm going to sin tomorrow. I know I'm going to sin. You know you're going to sin too. Well, if you're deluded, you don't. But you're going to sin. You're sinning right now, deluding yourself. But we're going to sin tomorrow. And I'm thinking, I don't want to. I do know what Paul says. I want to do the right thing. I just find that I don't do it. And even as I think I'm doing it, and I'm trying to urge the right thing on somebody, I'm doing it the wrong way, and it's loveless, and it's horrid, and all that. I'm sinning. How many of these things have I got to carry with me? How many strikes do I get before I'm out? There's no limit. What do you mean there's no limit? God's going to hold you accountable. Every careless word you speak, every careless deed you do, every loveless thing, you're going to have to give an account for that. You are? And what are you going to say? You're not going to say anything because you have an advocate with the Father. And you think that David is boasting about Saul and, you know, making him out to be a tremendous hero when he's not anything but a cowardly little villain? You think that he's exaggerating the virtues of Saul? You wait till you see what your advocate does with you when you get to heaven. You won't recognize yourself. You say, where do you get that stuff from? I used to have a guy, he was a member of the church here, and he didn't like me saying some of the things I did. But he said, well, I wonder where you get them. I said, I get every one of them out of the Bible. Every one of them. So, and this was one of the things I said to him about that. We will be unrecognizable in heaven. He says, how do you know that? We're going there. None of us will be perfect. We'll die. There'll be some sins on our lives. How do you know that? I said, because Jesus died for my sins. How can he carry them and me carry them? But wait a minute. He just died for the sins that you committed before you were a Christian. I said, are you really saying that? No. He died for the sins that you commit, that you wrestled against and didn't want to commit, and you succumbed and you commit them. But there still are sins that we all commit, and we know we're sinning, and we want the sin. Where is it? Is it on Jesus or is it on us? Yeah, it's on Jesus. It's all on Jesus. If it's not all on Jesus, then you're not going to heaven. The slightest little sin will keep us out. This is us and our advocate who speaks well of us, and we're beautified and we're strong as lions. We're swift as eagles. And we do things, glorious things, heroic things. We have characters that are utterly delightful and desirable and praiseworthy in heaven. We'd be unrecognizable. Saul, if he is in heaven, I think he is probably one of the least in heaven. But if you and I saw Saul, we get a glimpse of it here now, what David's saying. Oh, he's looking pretty good in the hands of David. The real Saul, though, is with heaven. He's probably scrubbing out the toilets there in heaven tonight. If we saw him come stand right in front of us tonight, every single one of us in here would fall down and worship him and think he was God. Because that is what God is going to make of us in Christ. What you will hear, what I will hear, is well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful. And notice what he says. In a few things. I'm going to put you over many things. Oh, magnify this glorious grace of God. Magnify it. That's what the Lord does. He's showing us. Take it to yourself. And rejoice. And live and serve in its power. Amen.